If you will, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1. And try to go down through verse number 13 in our study tonight. So in our last lesson, we kind of took a little side journey and talked about what the Bible has to say concerning Zion. And we read, I think we read just about every verse in the Bible where Zion is mentioned. And it was a lot of them. But the point was to remind us and to show us that, again, the language being used in Revelation is based on previous scripture, and that God has told us about this idea and this concept of Zion. And we wanted to look at that because here in chapter 14, we're introduced to that idea here in its symbolic use in the book of Revelation. So read with me starting in verse number 1. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So in this second section of the book of Revelation, we've been noting how the devil is working to fight against the church and to destroy the kingdom of Christ because he couldn't defeat God and he couldn't defeat Jesus when he was on the earth. He's attacking the Lord's church. And to do that, he is using these two beasts, which are both related to the Roman Empire, political force and religious force, to try to silence the preaching of the gospel and to destroy the church. And so the goal is to get Christians to turn away from their faith, to give up their belief in Jesus, and to stop telling other people about him and stop preaching the gospel. And if they won't, then kill them, and then they won't be able to. And so this whole idea of Jesus and the gospel will cease to exist. That's the plan. That's the goal of Satan. And of course, what we're learning in Revelation is that it doesn't work and it never will work because the Lord is always victorious. But in the middle of all this, God's people are suffering terribly. God gives them the encouragement that they need to continue in their faithfulness. And that comes in two ways in this passage in chapter 14. There's direct encouragement to them, which was what we just read in verses 1 through 5. And then there's also encouragement that comes through two warnings that are given at the end of the chapter, the last two parts of the chapter, warnings to those who are against God. And we find out what their fate will be and how they're going to be defeated and suffer punishment. But all of these are tied to a principle about God, that he is righteous and that his judgment is righteous toward those who are wicked and also toward those who are faithful. And so this chapter ultimately focuses on that idea. So let's talk about what we've read in these first five verses. The encouragement that comes from this vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion. So as we talked about in our last lesson, Mount Zion becomes a symbol of God's faithful remnant. And in the book of Revelation, in the Christian age, that's the church. But in the book of Revelation, it starts out with that idea of the woman who fled into the wilderness. So the faithful remnant of God's people throughout history, which now today is the church. And we read about her back in chapter 12. And even though she was persecuted, of course, she was able to escape and has been assured of victory because the Lamb is with her. And again, we saw that in chapter 5 and again in chapter 7. Also in chapter 7, we were introduced to the 144,000. And we learned, of course, that they were selected by the angel of God. God sent the angel out to put a mark upon them on their foreheads. They were sealed in their foreheads. And we talked about how that meant that they belonged to God, and God knew those who were his, and he's going to take care of them and protect them. spiritually. They may still suffer physically, but they're not going to be lost because of what happens. Well, here we find out what that mark on their forehead is. Verse 1 says they had his father's name written in their foreheads. And his is, of course, the Lamb. So the Father of Jesus is God the Father. So the seal or the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 is the name of God. And what that means is these people belonged to God. They are God's people. And we talked about there are 144,000 because it's 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament, and multiply by 1,000, you get a perfect, complete number. This is the fullness of God's faithful, and God knows them, and they have their name, his name on their foreheads, and he's not going to forget them. And that's what's being, you know, emphasized here, that the Lamb is with his people, God is with his people, and Christ is united with the church. He's the head, they're the body, we're the body, and that's the principle. So as we think about that, and as we talked about it last time, there's a sense in which we have already reached Zion. And we saw that in Hebrews 12, that in the church, we're already in a sense in that place of victory and of salvation, even though, of course, we still suffer in this life, and eternal salvation is not till we get to heaven. And so there's also a sense in which we're still seeking for Zion, Hebrews 13, 14. But there's also a sense which we're in it now. So Jesus is with us, even though we're not literally together, you know, as we will be in eternity. He's still with us. So as John sees all of this in this vision, he then begins to hear voices. And there are seven voices that are mentioned in this chapter, depending on exactly how you look at it. But the first one, he says, he heard a voice from heaven, and he describes this voice with three symbols. The first is as the voice of many waters, which represents the power of the voice. So again, we saw this earlier, like a waterfall or like the ocean roaring. It's that kind of power behind it. And then it's like a voice that was like great thunder, which has to do with the volume and the strength of the voice. And then there's the voice as of harpers harping with their harps. Now, in the King James Version, the word as is not in that last phrase. You have as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. And then it just says, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. But in the original, in some of the older texts that were discovered after the King James Version was translated, that same word as is in that phrase also. And I mention that because this is one of those verses people love to run to and say, well, there are harps in heaven, so if there are instruments of music in heaven, we can have instruments of music in the church here on the earth. And there are, of course, a lot of problems with that. One is that there are things in heaven that are not in the church. There are babies in heaven, but there are no babies in the church because babies don't need to be in the church. They're safe, and they don't have to become a part of the church until, you know, they reach the age of accountability. There's marriage in the church. So there's no marriage in heaven. So just because it's in one place or not in one place doesn't mean that they're equal, right? The other thing, of course, is that John didn't hear harpers harping with their harps. He heard voices of harpers harping with their harps. And it's symbolic. It sounded like the music that would be played on a harp, but it wasn't actually literal harps being played. He heard voices, he didn't hear harps, right? And also, of course, this is symbolic language. Heaven is a spiritual place. There aren't going to be any harps in heaven because what are you going to play a harp with a spiritual body, right? So they try to use this verse, you know, to justify that, but it just doesn't fit, again, with the symbolic language. But none of these things are literal. He didn't actually hear thunder, he didn't hear a great water, and he didn't hear harps. He heard a voice, and he's using these symbols to describe how it sounded. So it's powerful and it's loud, but it's also beautiful because it's musical and there's singing that goes along with it. So this voice came from a group that were united in song. And what they're singing is a new song. Verse 3 says they sung, again, it says, as it were a new song, before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. So this is a group of individuals before the throne of God singing. Imagine, you know, what that's like to be in the presence of God and singing to Him and about Him, right? We do that when we assemble to worship. God is here with us, but we can't see Him, and so sometimes we forget and we don't think about the fact that He is here. But we ought to, every time that we sing, we ought to think about God standing up here listening to us, just like in this vision that John was having here. It might affect how we sing and how we participate in the singing, but also when we pray and when we study and all the acts of worship, He's here with us. But John is seeing this, you know, in a vision. And try to imagine, again, the privilege of being able to sing before the throne of God. But who's doing the singing? Well, it's not the elders. They're singing before the elders. And it's not the four beasts or the living creatures. They're singing before them. This song doesn't seem to be sung by the 144,000 because they're learning the song. It says that they sang a new song here, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. So it seems like they're being taught the song when it's sung here, or maybe they have learned it and they are the ones singing it, but it's possible that they haven't learned it yet and are not singing it yet. The angels don't seem to be singing it. So it seems like this is the faithful, those who have come through the great tribulation. You know, we read back in chapter 7 and verse 9 about them. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Maybe that's the group that's here singing, the faithful who have come through the tribulation and the persecution. And so possibly it's the 144,000, maybe it's this great multitude that was singing, but they are singing before God, and what they're singing is important. The symbolism of the song is important because it's a song of victory. It's a song of salvation by those who have entered into eternity. It's not a song that the world can sing because the world doesn't know it. They're lost. They don't have salvation, and they're not going to be before the throne of God to be able to sing it. This is a song that is learned and that is sung and participated in by Christians who endure hardship and persecution and difficulty. And they're the ones who learn this song and have the privilege of singing it. And I think that's interesting because it makes us, you know, look at when we get to heaven, right? We get a new name, as we saw in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation. What is that name going to be? Well, it seems like it's connected to our experiences in life. We're going to sing a new song, but what's my song going to be in heaven? If I live a life as a Christian where I don't ever, you know, step out on faith and do anything to be challenged, I don't ever try to teach someone the gospel so nobody is angry with me or is mad at me for telling them the truth about their sins. If I don't ever have to endure any persecution or hardship or difficulty for living the Christian life, what am I going to sing about in heaven, right? Just about how rosy it is to live the life of a Christian? Well, it's not rosy at all, and if it is rosy, we're not doing it right. Right? We're supposed to be facing these challenges and difficulties. Not that we seek out trouble, but when you stand for the truth, you're going to have enemies and people who persecute you. And sometimes we're afraid of that, but it's just making our song better when we get into eternity. And that's the picture being painted here for us, not to run away from trouble or to give up our faith in difficult situations, because God uses that to write this song, this new song. And it's new and fresh because it's the experiences that, you know, I have gone through that someone else hasn't. And so that becomes my song. That's kind of the symbolism that's being used here. So the faithful are being told by God that they're on the right path. Don't give up your faith. Keep on serving God, headed toward heaven, and things are going to be wonderful, you know, when you get there. So then we have this picture of their faithfulness and the nature of it. And there are five characteristics of faithfulness that are described here. So in verse 4 it says, they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And of course, that doesn't mean that you can't be married and be a Christian or whatever. This is spiritual and symbolic. So they are virgins in the sense of not being defiled or polluted with sin, with error, with false doctrine or false teaching. There's no idolatry in their lives. There's no religious error. If you remember back in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul used this language when talking about the church and about their relationship to the Lord. And he said this in verse 1, "Would to God you could hear, bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So as Christians, we are betrothed to Jesus, right? So when we make that good confession and we obey the gospel, we pledge to be faithful to him until death, right? So to be a chaste virgin means that we're not unfaithful to him. We don't leave Christ for false religion and false teaching and false doctrine, or for sin and let it dominate and control our lives. So that's the symbolism here. They're virgins in the sense that they're spiritually pure. Also, I skipped over the end of verse number 3. He says that they are redeemed from the earth. So redemption is, of course, being purchased by the blood of Christ, bought out of sin into salvation. And in this case, it's from the earth, which has to do with the world in its lost state and all those that are a part of that, no longer under the domain or the power of Satan, but in the kingdom of God's Son. And then in verse 4, he says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." That's faithfulness, being a faithful follower of the Lord. And I think, again, it's important to notice the words there, "wheresoever he goeth." Wherever Jesus goes, that's where I go. If I want to be faithful and I want to, you know, be in heaven and sing this song before the throne, then I have to go wherever he goes. And so we look at the life of Jesus and we look at the teaching of Jesus and ask, where did he go and where does he go? Well, he went to the temple, right, when he was 12 years old. So he went to study with the doctors and to teach them and to learn from them and to discuss the scriptures. So I need to go where Jesus goes. I need to go to God's word and learn it and teach it and study with others about it. He went, wherever he needed to go. You think about him going to Samaria in John chapter 4. He said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Why? Because there's a woman there who's going to come out to the well when I'm there, and I'm going to be able to talk to her about salvation, and she's going to be converted, and she's going to talk to the people in town and bring them out to hear me. And if Jesus doesn't go to Samaria, that woman doesn't hear the gospel, and the gospel's not preached in that town. So he needed to go there because there were lost people there, and I need to follow where he goes. Wherever there are lost people, that's where I need to be going, to give them the opportunity to hear the gospel. Where did he go? He went to visit the sick. They'd come and call for him. He would travel great distances to go to their homes and to heal them because he loved them. He went to Lazarus to raise him from the dead because of his affection for him. And so I have to be willing to go and to serve others the way that Jesus did. And ultimately, of course, he went to the cross. He was willing to lay down his life, to give everything for you and for me. And he tells me that I must be willing to take up my cross and follow him. Following him means to be willing to go to the cross. That if they want to kill me for being a Christian, then I let them kill me. But I don't stop being a Christian. And that's exactly what they were doing here in the time of Revelation. No matter what threat was used against them, they remained true to the Lord. They followed wherever he went. And if we want to be faithful, we have to do the same. He also says, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." And so they were redeemed from the earth, and now we see they're redeemed from among men. First fruits. First fruits, of course, means that this is the beginning of the harvest, but there's more to follow. And there's a sense in which every one of us is supposed to be a first fruit, that I am saved from my sins. I learned the gospel and converted to Christ to be the first fruit. meaning that I then become a teacher and a preacher, so I produce fruit. And that's what John 15 is about, the vine and the branches. You have to bear fruit. And so I'm the first fruit, and then the work that I do will produce others. And that's what they had done, not only been saved themselves, but they were saved to save others. And that's the characteristic of a faithful child of God. And then verse 5 says, "In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So no guile, they're not deceitful, they're not dishonest, but their sins are forgiven. They've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and they are faithful and true in the word and in the will and in the way of God. And so that's the picture of the faithful, and they sing before the throne in heaven. So what God is assuring them of in this passage is victory, that if they will remain true to him, they have his name on their foreheads, God is with them, the Lamb is on Mount Zion, and they're going to be in his presence singing his praises and the new song, whatever it is, for eternity because of their faithfulness to the Lord. So Zion here is meant to be encouragement for them to keep on being faithful no matter what. But then that's followed by a warning. If you notice in verse number 6, John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So John hears another voice here, or a voice from another angel, and we've seen several angels that have appeared in the book and have spoken things to John. Well, this is another one, and there's the encouragement that's now followed by this warning, and it's a warning to the people of the earth, that dwell on the earth. So notice a couple of things here. First of all, it says this angel was in the midst of heaven, and the idea of that language is where the sun is at noontime, its highest point in the sky. So the angel is at the highest point of the sky over the earth, so that when he speaks, everybody can hear. Everybody can see him and everybody can hear him. And the other angels who come along, they come to the same place and make their statement. So this is for the world to pay attention to. It says that he has the everlasting gospel to preach. We understand that the word gospel means good news, and the word everlasting has to do with the age that man is living in. And so this is good news that it would endure to the end of the age, the Christian age that they were living in. And I say that to remind us of this, that it's not the responsibility of angels to preach the gospel. That's the responsibility of man. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15 through 20, was not given to angels. It was given to you and me. And we can't expect an angel to show up in the sky to preach the gospel to people. That's not what was happening here. This is a vision, and it's symbolic. But angels are not going to do that. People, you know, there are some in the world who are waiting for an angel to speak to them so they can know what to do to be saved. There are others who say that an angel did speak to them, but told them something different than what the Bible says. You remember Galatians 1, Paul says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." So an angel doesn't have the right to preach a different gospel. And if somebody heard from what they think is an angel and it was different from what God's word says, that wasn't an angel of God. Okay, so angels are not preachers of the gospel, we are. But the book of Revelation and everything that's in it, of course, all the messages that are in it, is a part of the gospel. So what this angel says is a part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel message. And he's preaching it in the sense of revealing it to John, who writes it down, and we have it in the book. And so when we preach the book of Revelation, we preach this message that was revealed by the angel. So the angel is a symbol here representing the messengers of God that proclaim the gospel. And that includes the warnings that are given in this chapter. So notice what he says, that it's unto them that dwell on the earth. And he mentions every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Well, if you remember back in chapter 13 and verse 7, we learned about this language. And it says this, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is talking about that first beast, the beast from the sea, right? And so the beast from the sea was given power over the earth, kindreds, nations, and tongues. So when we read that same language in chapter 14, we need to understand that this message that this angel revealing is to that same group of people, the ones who worship the beast and the ones who follow him. They're the ones who have become, you know, enamored with Rome and with the Roman Empire and the false worship of that nation, of that system, and even of the emperors. And so when he's talking about here preaching the gospel to all nations, that's not the Great Commission where we go into all the world. But in the context of Revelation, it's the warning that he's going to give is for those who are worldly. Now, it applies to the whole world. And when we teach the gospel, this same principle will apply to everybody. But specifically here, he's talking to the people who are aligned with Rome and their authority and their persecution of the church, and warning them about, if you stay on this path against God, this is where you're headed, and judgment and destruction is coming. So that's the message, and it's a simple message. He says to do three things: fear God, glorify God, and worship God. And the reason is because judgment is at hand. And so the message was, number one, to fear God, which means to respect and reverence him, and of course submit to his authority. To give glory to him is to honor him with a life of faithfulness and service. And to worship him, of course, is to honor him with the worship that he asks us for in his word. And so they in Rome, you know, instead had a fear of Caesar. Instead of fearing God, they feared the king. And so when the king said, you have to call me God and you have to worship me, that's what they did. And the angel is saying, fear God, not Caesar. He's saying you should glorify God rather than honoring the emperor with this false worship. You should worship God, the one true God of heaven, instead of the idols of men and men themselves who make themselves into idols. And the reason is because judgment is at hand. Now, this is not judgment at the end of time, because if that were true, then it's too late to fear God and worship him in those things, because judgment is here. But this is judgment of Rome, and it's called, in verse number 8, Babylon. So he says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so judgment was coming, but it was judgment on Babylon. Now, this is the first time that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it's going to be, we're going to read a lot about it all the way through chapter 18 or so. So, you know, there's a lot coming about Babylon and a much more descriptive description given of this nation and how wicked they were. But God is announcing here judgment on Babylon, and what we learn is that this is actually talking about Rome, and we'll see that very clearly in the coming chapters. But I want to take a few minutes and talk about the background of what is said here in this verse, that Babylon is fallen, because this goes back to a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, and I want to read a few of these verses and talk about a couple of things. So in Isaiah 21, the first chapters of Isaiah, he kind of goes through all the nations around Israel and talks about God's judgment upon them. And so he talked about Babylon, and he talked about Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Israel and Ethiopia and Egypt. And then in chapter 21, he comes back to Babylon. But this is how it begins. It says, the burden of the desert of the sea. What a beautiful, poetic statement that is, the desert of the sea. You think about the sea, you think about an ocean and water, you don't think about a desert. But he calls Babylon the desert of the sea. So the word for desert there can mean wilderness. And sometimes people will try to relate this to where Babylon was built, the terrain of that area, because it was a floodplain that was barren, even of trees. And you can go back to Genesis 11 and verse 2 and get that idea. But there's another meaning here, and there's a symbolic meaning that God is talking about. So we talked about in Revelation the use of this word sea to talk about the sea of humanity, that it's about people, it's about men and women, not about a literal ocean. And that's what God is doing here. In Jeremiah 51:13, he talks about Babylon dwelling upon many waters. Well, Babylon dwelt on the river, right? But it wasn't many waters. It has to do with that idea of how many people were a part of the Babylonian Empire. And so in Revelation 17, John will explain that these waters are actually people. And we'll see that when we get over there. The point is that because of the idolatry of Babylon, Jeremiah is saying that there's a drought, there's a desert upon Babylon's waters, meaning her people. So you have this nation made up of all of these people, but spiritually they are a desert because they have no truth, they worship false gods and all of those things. So the sea of humanity that made up Babylon was a spiritual wilderness. Again, no truth in it. So what Isaiah does is to prophesy that Babylon is going to become physically what it already is spiritually. God's going to wipe them out, and it's going to become a physical desert because that's what it is spiritually, barren wilderness. So I want to read a couple of verses here. He says, again in verse 1, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege. O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. And so what happens here is that Isaiah is prophesying the danger that is approaching Babylon. It's like a whirlwind coming from the desert. He says it's a grievous vision. It's hard to see, and he doesn't like it. And he says that Babylon is going to be spoiled by Elam and Media. Now, Media, of course, is what we think of as the Medes and the Persians, the Persian Empire. But it started with Cyrus the Mede, the Median Empire. When Isaiah writes these words, it was 60 years before Babylon rose to power. So Babylon is not the dominant world power at the time Isaiah is writing. Assyria is. 60 years before they come to power, he's writing about the fall of Babylon by the Medes. And that wouldn't happen for another 150 years. But he's already named the nation that's going to come to power and the nation that's going to defeat them when they fall. And he talks about it in the present tense as though it's already happened, because this is the nature of God's prophecy. God knows these things because he sees the future and he's revealing it by inspiration. So Isaiah was upset at what he saw because of the fall of Babylon and the suffering that would take place. But notice what happens then in verse 6. God says to Isaiah, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. And so God told Isaiah to put a watchman on the tower to watch for news from Babylon. And it came, and the news was, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It hadn't even risen to power yet, but the announcement is that it's already fallen. And notice the language. It's the exact words used here in Revelation 14. Babylon is fallen. And so, like a shepherd, when he sees a lion approaching the flock, he calls out the warning. That's the image that's used here. And he sees that Babylon has fallen. Now, when that happens, God not only proves that he knows the future, but he proves his power over the idols of men. And so, when Babylon falls, God's people, because Babylon is the one that takes them captive, they will have been threshed sufficiently, which is what that last verse meant. Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor. The idea is that after Judah had been threshed and winnowed by God through Babylon, so God can gather the grain out and get rid of the chaff, then the floor that he used to do that, Babylon, is going to be destroyed and be punished. So that was what Isaiah was told to tell the people 150 years before it happened. And he did that exactly. So take that idea and bring it into Revelation 14 now. When we read that same language, Babylon is fallen, we're reading about the fall of Rome before it happens. Rome hasn't fallen yet. It's at the height of its power, and it's not going to fall for some years to come. But to God, it's already accomplished. He sees the future as though it's present. And so what happened to Babylon is also going to happen to Rome, because they are doing to God's people in the church age what Babylon had done to God's people back in the Old Testament age. And so that's what is awaiting the city of Rome. Now, like Babylon, Rome, of course, had a worldwide influence. And what we read there is that she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so there were some good influences that the Roman Empire had on the world, but there were also a lot of bad ones, religiously and morally, having to do with idolatry and so forth. And so all of those who had participated in those things, it started out as wine of fornication, right? It's drinking for a party or whatever, but it turns into wine of wrath because God's going to judge them and punish them for that. So then in verse 9, he says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so just like Babylon, Rome is going to be punished. And so the third warning is for those who go along with Rome and their false worship and their persecution of the church, if they receive the mark of the beast, you know, and we talked about those things, allowing Rome to control their lives and their religious thinking, then they're going to be punished. And so the warning is not to follow those evil ways that Rome was guilty of. And he mentions, of course, the fall of Rome, but there are much greater consequences. And those are the spiritual consequences that have to do with torment and fire and brimstone and smoke that ascends forever and forever. Now, I want to mention here that as we read through this passage, we have to be careful not to do with it what other people do with the book of Revelation and to say that it's all symbolic. But then when it comes to fire and brimstone, that's literal, right? Because, you know, we believe in hell or whatever. God's still using symbols here. And even though there is literally fire and brimstone, as other passages teach us that are not symbolic passages, we understand that he's using it symbolically here. So there are a couple of things. First of all, you have the cup of God's wrath, and it's pictured here as undiluted wine. So usually when they drank wine in those days, they would pour water in it and water it down. And by the way, the wine that they had then, even when it was fermented, it was not nearly as strong as wine that we have today that is not only fermented, but then it's enriched and enhanced to have more alcoholic content. But even when it came to fermented wine, they watered it down. When you do that, of course, it's not as strong. But here it's talked about wine that is undiluted. And that means when the cup of God's wrath is given to those who are forced to drink it, there's nothing mixed in it to take away any of God's judgment or wrath. So it's judgment without mercy. There is no mercy for those who rebel against God and refuse to obey his gospel. And so it's absolute, total judgment. And that kind of imagery starts all the way back in the book of Job, in Job 21 and verse 20, and follows all the way through the Old Testament. The end result of that, of course, is suffering and destruction in fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone is introduced to us in Genesis 19, 24, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It rained fire and brimstone upon those cities. And God uses that language to talk about punishment. We understand that hell, though it's a real place, like heaven, it's also a spiritual place. And so we don't expect literal fire and brimstone in a spiritual place. Whatever the agony of hell is, God took, you know, the worst pain that you can experience on earth, being burned, right, and says it's going to be that bad. And whatever that is literally, we don't know. But the imagery of fire and brimstone is meant to drive that point home to us. We're also told in Genesis 19 that Abraham looked toward the cities of the plain and the smoke was ascending. And that language is used here also, except we're told that that smoke never stops ascending. So this is eternal punishment for those who follow the beast instead of listening to the gospel and obeying the Lord. Now, in contrast with that are the faithful. So this warning to the wicked of the world to try to encourage them to repent and to follow God instead of following the beast and Rome and all of that, that's encouragement to God's people. Number one, that what they've done is the right thing. And number two, they need to keep preaching the gospel to try to save souls. But he ends this section with another statement of encouragement. He says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And so the patience of the saints. You remember that Jesus said in Luke 21:19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Patience, endurance, is essential to our salvation because we're going to be tested and tried as we live this life. And we have to endure. Back in chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." And so he's emphasizing that idea again, that through their patience, their endurance, they have continued obeying God even when their lives were threatened. And so as a result, they receive this beautiful beatitude in verse 13. "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And it's one of the most beautiful statements in all of the Bible, and comforting statements when it comes to the death of a loved one who is a Christian. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. And blessed is not, you know, just happy, but it has to do with the beatitude, the idea going all the way back to that promise made to Abraham. This is a person who inherits that promise. This is a person who is right with God, who gets to go to heaven when they die at the resurrection because they're one of the blessed. They died in the Lord. They didn't give up their faith. They didn't turn away from what was right. They didn't stop obeying the gospel, but they were faithful even though it cost them their lives, or they were faithful even until their lives on earth ended. But they're blessed because they died in the Lord, faithful unto death. And notice that it was a voice from heaven that told John to write these words. And we're not told who this voice was, whether it was another angel or someone else. But we are told that these were the words of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit saith this. So it's possible that this was the Holy Spirit speaking from heaven to John. And if so, it's, you know, one of the only times that we have him audibly speaking. We know he inspired all the words of Scripture, but here you may have the Holy Spirit speaking from heaven. So they rest from their labors. They've endured and they've suffered, but now they're in a place of rest, no longer suffering, no longer tested and tried and tempted. But notice that even though they rest, their works don't. Their works follow with them. And the idea is that the Lord remembers the good works that they have done, and that affects their reward in heaven. But also there's the idea that what they have left behind in their good works, that continues to influence those by the legacy that they've left. And so truly, one who lives the Christian life and dies that way is blessed because of their reward in heaven and because of their influence in the world that is left behind. And so what this passage teaches us is that there's no hope in the religions of men. What Rome did, you know, they were the most powerful force on earth, and there were multitudes of people who believed and followed that system, but there was no life in it, and there was no hope in it. It only led to destruction, literally, physically, of the nation, but beyond that, spiritually, in fire and brimstone. But in Christ, even though they suffered, and even though they were persecuted and tormented, and even though they died in this life an untimely and an unjust death, they were the ones who received the true life and true salvation and the true reward of faithfulness, eternal life in heaven. Victory is found only in the Lord and in His truth of the gospel. And that's the encouragement to never give it up, no matter what the world may try to do to convince us otherwise. We have to be faithful to the Lord and His word, even unto death, so we can die in Him and be blessed with that eternal life in heaven. And hope that all of us can say that tonight, that if our time to die came this very evening, that we would die in the Lord, ready to meet Him and stand before Him in judgment and to live with Him forever in heaven. But if you look at your life and realize that you can't say that, that you're not ready to die, you're not in the Lord, then I hope you'll make the change that needs to be made so you'll be ready for death and be blessed in death. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord and Savior. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Or one who's done that and hasn't been living faithfully, repent of sin. Confess it. Pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. He'll forgive and restore. And we can be ready to die in the Lord and know that we'll be blessed in eternity. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help. If you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.